going on a lot, you know, all over the country. He'd been there for 9 years, and now he's in the process of finding a new job, and I've been talking with him online a little bit about it, and I was struck by his perspective. He keeps a blog, and this is what he wrote on his website just about a week after he lost his job. He said, "Humans spend their entire lives discontent. Eve wanted the fruit she could not have. People want what their neighbors have. Workers want to retire. Retirees want to find something to do. Losing teams want to win. Winning teams fondly remember working hard to improve. Kids want to grow up. Grown-ups want to be kids. And there were days when I went to work wanting to just sit or do something else, and now I want to work." Wherever we are in our lives, we wish we had something else. And Eve is the ultimate example of that. And from his Adam and Eve, from his example there, just, boy, you know, they had paradise and everything that you could have that would be good. And yet the serpent came along and said, well, the Lord is keeping something from you. And so then she's even discontent in paradise. And maybe there's a parallel here to Colossians 2 to that. Because we as Christians, for those of us who know Jesus Christ and have received Jesus Christ, we have been given so much in Him. And what we're going to see today is we have this awesome privilege. I'm using awesome in Fred's. This awesome privilege to be united with Jesus Christ as believers. So we have connection with Him. And that's what our passage talks about today. And Paul is actually writing to these believers, and he's saying, you folks, as believers, you have been joined with Jesus Christ. And so what else could you want? And he's actually kind of doing it to warn them against believing some other kind of teaching that was coming up in the church, that they need something more. And so that's what we're looking at today, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And our goal is just to celebrate, to rejoice, to think about what joy it is for us to be united to Jesus Christ. And the two steps on the way there: one, we just want to get the facts straight. We'll see that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, as he describes for us he describes to us our connection to Jesus Christ. And then after he describes it, he describes what that means to us. And as we go through here, I think that I'm praying that we'll be able to rejoice in this afresh and think about what a gift it is for us to be one with Christ. Okay, so the first thing we need to do, we need to get the facts straight. And this is talking to you who have received Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, if you've trusted in Him, then this is true for you. Get the facts straight. You have been so united with Christ that you share in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's your blanks there on number one. Now, I was thinking about this week, this idea of being united with Jesus Christ, and I pulled out a book. I was reading about it with a man called John Murray, a theologian, and he made this statement. He said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. I thought, well, boy, there's a lot in the doctrine of salvation. Union with Christ is the center, he said. And I was just thinking about that and looking at some of the passages in Scripture, and it probably is true, and you could think of it that way, that at the center of my salvation is I have been joined, I've been united with Jesus Christ. In Colossians, you guys are there, I told you to go to Colossians 2. Look back at Colossians 1:27. And you could do this from probably, I didn't go and check, but you could probably do this from almost any New Testament book, what we want to do here in Colossians. Look at Colossians 1:27. Paul there, he was describing this message. He was traveling around the world and proclaiming this message, and he's describing here in Colossians 1:27 the message that he had to preach. Colossians 1:27, he says this: "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul says, as I'm traveling around the world, I don't just proclaim Christ. I don't just tell everyone how wonderful Christ is, although that would be enough, you know. But the message that he has isn't just Christ, but Christ in you, that we can have Christ live within us. And then look at verse 2 of Colossians 1. Go back way to the beginning. Just as he was starting off his letters, he said, he's giving his greetings, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And so, if I've trusted in Jesus Christ, I can be described as being in Christ, and it also can be described that Christ is in me. We have been joined, we are connected, we're united. And throughout the New Testament, this idea comes up, and a lot of times it's just in a phrase like that, and it's thrown in all the time. Well, you in Christ, and he's talking about this union that we have with him. And there's also all kinds of pictures, illustrations that the Bible gives of this connection that we have with Jesus Christ. It's interesting to think about some of them. We looked in 1 Peter, and he kind of expanded upon one idea, and that is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the building, and that we, as individual believers, are built upon him. And so we're one building. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and we're built upon him. And it's a picture of union with Christ. Another picture that Jesus gave as he was teaching, John 15, is the example that Jesus is like the vine, and we're the branches. And again, there, well, it's a vine and branches are connected. Another picture that comes up often is that Christ is called the head of the body. And well, the head and the body go together, you know, ideally. That's how you want that to work. But all of these pictures, if you think about it, what a deal. Like, I am connected to Christ. I'm part of the body that he's the head of. I'm the branch that he's the tree of. I'm a stone in the same building as him. Another illustration, we looked at this last week in the video. And all of these are pictures of our connection with Jesus Christ. It has to do with comparing our connection with Christ to the closest human relationship that there is, which is marriage, where you have one man and one woman. And the basic teaching of that is that these two become one, right? And it's an amazing thing and a wonderful thing, and that's what's exciting about marriage. There is no other relationship like that where two become one on that level. It's the closest human relationship that we have. And yet, in Ephesians 5, Paul compares our relationship with Christ to be like that. We are connected. We're joined. We become united. And then maybe the most striking illustration comes from John chapter 17. Just turn there with me. John 17. This is John's, this is Jesus. He's praying here for the disciples that were and the disciples that would come. Famous passage here. Jesus' prayer for his church. John chapter 17. Let's go to verse 21. He says, in verse 20, John 17, 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the ones that were with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that would be us, he's praying for us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. If you look at verse 21, even as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so, what's the comparison here? We are in Christ, we are in God, in a similar way that Jesus and the Father are one. We think about their union, and that's something that just boggles all of our minds, that we think about sometimes, that how can there be one God and yet there's three persons in the Trinity? That is a close union, right? And yet, there's this comparison here, and the Lord is praying for us that we might be in him like they are one. Now we're not God, right? So we're not going to really have that. We're not going to enter into the Trinity or anything like that, but the comparison is there. So how closely are we in God's mind, how closely are we connected, are we related to Jesus Christ? It's like every picture that he could come up with: a building, a tree, a marriage, even the Trinity. All of these things saying that you, believer, are connected closely with Jesus Christ. And that's why I use the word awesome, because if we reserve that for things that are of God, this is an amazing thing to be this connected with Jesus Christ. Now, we know by experience, especially those of us that are married, we know by experience that if you're united to someone, their actions can have a profound effect upon you, right? For good or for bad. If you're united with someone, your partner's actions have a profound effect on you, right? So say that my wife, when she would never do this, but say that this weekend, which is almost over, she goes out to the store and she maxes out all of our credit cards. Now, that's her action, but it's going to have a profound effect on me, right? First when I find out about it, there's going to be a profound effect, and then the years that we're paying them off, will that be a profound effect, right? I mean, when you're one with someone, their actions really deeply affect you. And we see that in marriage, and you also see that in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what that Paul does here in Colossians. When he's talking about us being united with Christ, some things that Jesus has done, because we're connected with him, they impact us. It hits us what he did. And specifically, he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and that we are connected with him. So in a sense, we died, were buried, and rose again. Okay, I'm not going to spend a long time on that, but we want to look at it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and this is what he's saying. That we are connected with Jesus, and so we're connected with these events that happened on the cross and happened in the resurrection. We looked last week in too much detail, I apologize for that, at verse 11, and it talked about us being circumcised in Christ's circumcision. Basically, the idea is that we're connected with Jesus' death. He died, and we died with him, in a sense. We are connected with his death, and that impacts us. Okay, so we won't go back to verse 11. And then he continues here in verse 12, and the next thing that he's going to say, letter B on your sheets, you have been buried with Christ. This is an interesting little phrase. Let's go back and read this, though, because I'm jumping in here and we have to remember what we were talking about. So Colossians chapter 2, let's go back to verse 9. And notice as we're reading through here the idea that we are connected to Jesus. And that is why we are complete. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Okay, the first part of verse 12 there is what we want to think about for a bit. Having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, a couple of questions that come up in my mind as I read that. One is just why does when the gospel comes up, and this happens a lot in the Bible, when the gospel comes up and they're saying what Jesus did, why do we talk about his burial? Right? Because it comes up in 1 Corinthians, comes up here, comes up other places. When it's talking about Jesus's saving acts, it says that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again, right? But couldn't we skip the buried part? Why include him being buried? Couldn't we just say Jesus died and rose again? Aren't those the key events? Burial's just kind of what happens in between. Why? I'm just curious on your thoughts on this. Why would we include burial? What's that do to advance the story? Yeah, Fred says he actually was dead. By the fact that he was buried, it's like, okay, yes, very dead. You know, you don't bury someone unless they're really dead. It's kind of, it's proof, it's a sign that, yeah, he's dead, because we buried him. And so, a lot of times when they were sharing the gospel, and they were going over the key events, they'd say this: well, Jesus Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose 3 days later. So, he brings up his burial here, and I think verse 11 is talking about his death, and 12 his burial, and then his resurrection. The next question is this one. Why does he bring up baptism? And he's talking to us, and he says that we, as believers, you see that in verse 12, we have been buried with him in baptism. Now, if you have been around when I preached on Romans 6, you know that in Romans 6, when it says baptism, I don't see that as water baptism at all. But here, as I was studying this, I think that this probably is talking about water baptism. Just as the Colossian believers would have been reading this, seems to me that would have been the first thing that came to their mind. And so, why does he say, you have been buried with him in baptism? And I think what he's doing here is he's making a parallel for us between what burial did for Christ and what baptism does for us, right? Because his burial for Jesus was an outward sign and a proof. It was a really tangible thing that showed that he was really dead. And I think that our baptism is meant to be that same kind of a thing. It's an outward sign. It's a proof that we really died to our old way of life. It's that we're cutting ourselves off. You come next week to the baptism, and this is going to be a big deal for the people that are being baptized. They're going to stand up in front of all of us and hopefully some other people from the church and also their families and whoever else wants to come from the community. It's an open thing, and they're going to stand up and they're going to be making this statement. They're saying that who I used to be is over now. Now I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ. Now, when these people get here next week and they get baptized, they're not going to be any more saved than they are today, right? If they've already trusted Jesus Christ, you can't get more saved. The baptism doesn't make them more saved. Just like Jesus was dead when they put him in the tomb, he wasn't more dead than he had been when he was on the cross. But it's a thing you can point to as an outward thing that shows the reality of something. And so I think that that's why he brings up baptism here when he's talking about us being buried with Christ. The idea is, look, I'm dead to who I used to be. That old life is gone, and an outward sign of that is baptism, which maybe highlights one of the reasons we should do it, is God intends for us to have this outward sign so that people can see us stand up and say, yeah, I'm changing. I'm going away from who I used to be, and now I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. Though the salvation isn't really connected to that, it's a sign of it. It's an outward thing. I put the little explanation in there on your sheet just so that if anyone didn't understand my explanation, they can go home and read the sentence and still not understand it. Our baptism, like Christ's burial, is a tangible declaration that a real death has occurred and the old life is now a thing of the past. Okay, all that we spent on verse 12 there, but and talking about baptism, but I don't want us to feel like baptism is the main point of this passage, because it's not. And some of the commentaries that I read, like, they took this little thing about baptism here, the first part of verse 12, and it's like, that became the key event in the whole passage, and I don't think that's what he's saying. The point of the passage is, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and we are connected with him in that. I mean, that's what he's talking about, that's the main point. And he keeps going from there, and the next thing he's going to say is that we have been raised up with him. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we are, as believers, somehow connected to that. Now look in the middle of verse 12. I just want to point this out. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him. The way the English reads there, it kind of seems like it's connecting baptism to Jesus' resurrection too, right? Like, we were buried with him, and in that baptism, you were also raised up with him. But I think that phrase "in which," I think is referring to Christ, not to his baptism. So the way that I would translate that would be something like this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in him, in Jesus, you were also raised. So I think he's done talking about baptism. I would say in whom instead of in which. But anyway, so I think he's done with that. He was connecting baptism to the burial part. And now that he's talking about Jesus' resurrection, he's done talking about baptism. Okay, so the third thing that he says that Jesus did and that we are connected with him is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in that, in his rising from the dead, we who believed in Jesus also have new life. And just in case there was any question about how we do get connected to new life, what does it say? How does our, in verse 12 at the end there, you were raised up with him through what? What is it that we need to do if we want to have this new life? You see it in verse 12? Through what do we receive this new life? Yeah, through faith. And that is the consistent message of the Bible. There's not a work that we do. It's not baptism. It's through faith that we receive this eternal life. And that's what he brings up right here. So in Christ, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, I kind of flew through that in a sense, because I've been thinking about this for the last 3 weeks, and I don't know how much progress I've made. I think a little bit in my mind. But it's a little bit this idea that I'm connected with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, I almost have to say, okay, Lord, I believe you because you tell me that that's true. But I don't know if I totally get all of that in my head. But I think that Paul helps us then, because in the next three verses, verses 13 to 15, he says, okay, look, I just told you that you're connected with Christ, and you're even connected with, you're deeply tied to his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he says, here's what this means for you. And this is really cool. You believers, you're in Christ, you're connected to these three events in his life. And here's what this does for you. One of the neatest passages, I think, and it all comes out of, I'm connected with Jesus Christ. Paul says, so what? Well, here we go, verse 13. So we ought to rejoice that we've united with Christ and in his death and resurrection, because it means these four things. And the first one is this. God has transferred you from death to life. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When you were dead in your transgressions. And just, here's what the Bible says. Anybody who's not a believer, and that was us before we trusted in Jesus Christ, you were so locked in sin's grip that you were unable to respond to God. The Bible and spiritual truth wouldn't have made sense to you, and you lived your life so dominated by sin and selfishness that there just was no hope for you to ever get out of that. We were dead in our transgressions. I mean, it's a serious, sad state with no hope of... People will come back from the dead. And we weren't going to come back from being dead in our sins. That's who we were before. And on top of that, he says in verse 13, talking to these Colossians, not only were you dead in your transgressions, also in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And I think here he's referring to the fact that they were Gentiles. God's people were the Jews. And not only were these people dead in their transgressions, which was enough bad for them, but they were also not connected to all the promises. In Ephesians 2, Paul kind of expands this more. He says, you were Gentiles. At that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that was us. We were dead in our transgressions, without hope, without God. That would have been us. Except that the gospel came along. And the Lord was willing to connect us with Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so, verse 13, the second half of that, when you were dead, he made you alive together with him. We are no longer dead and separated. Now we know God, and we have this life. Right now, we have this life that is eternal. He doesn't say someday you'll have eternal life, but you were made alive. And so the moment that we believe, we enter into this resurrection life of Jesus. And when we can't lose it, and we have it forever. Okay, letter B on your sheet. In Christ's death and resurrection, God has transferred you from death to life. Letter B, God has forgiven all your sins. I made that a point, although I don't have much to say about it other than what it says. But look at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And just the word all there is an encouragement to me, because wouldn't it be, there aren't exceptions. It's not like, you know, the Lord has dealt with most of your sins and a few of them, work real hard because that's up to you, you know. Or he's forgiven me the things I've done, but maybe I'm going to do something tomorrow that's going to jeopardize it all. It's not that way. The Lord has forgiven us all our transgressions. There's not something that was so bad that he's still wavering on whether he's going to forgive it. He says, you were dead in your transgressions. Christ came along, you're connected with him, and now all your transgressions have been forgiven. And that is a blessing. Okay, letter C. And this is really continuing the idea of our transgressions being forgiven. The next thing he's going to say, because we're connected with Christ, God has completely canceled your debt. God has completely canceled your debt. Look at verse 14. This is really cool too. Having forgiven us all our transgressions at the end of verse 13. Then he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's he talking about there? A certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Well, this is an illustration. It's not like there's really a piece of paper out there floating around that he's talking about, but it's an illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he's pulling it from the way they did debt back then. Back in the day, if I were going to borrow something from my neighbor, Mike Sluter, I would write him out a handwritten note in my own writing. I'd say, I borrowed Sluter's trailer. And if I don't bring back Sluter's trailer, see, and you would do this, you'd put him there, not only, you'd write it in your own hand, it's an autograph, you'd say what you owe, and then you would say what would happen to you if you didn't bring it back. If you defaulted on this borrowing thing, you have to write, okay, so if I don't bring back Sluter's trailer, then he can have my van and my car, right? Or something like that, and I give it to him, and then he's got this handwritten, it's in my own handwriting, my own autograph saying, okay, I owe him this, and this is what's going to happen to me if I don't pay it. And what this is saying is that we had this with God. We had this hand written in our own hand, our promise to God to obey him. And basically, as his creatures, we had this obligation that we were supposed to be loyal to him. He made us, and you go back to Romans 2 when it talks about it, whether we had the law written or it was just in our hearts, all of us have this obligation to obey God. And it's like we made this promise in our own hand that we are going to pay this back. Of course, we didn't. None of us have been loyal to God. None of us have done what was right all the time. We choose to do wrong things still. So we have this handwritten note in our own handwriting that says, I'm going to obey God, but I didn't. And so then also on there it says, and if not, then the penalty is death. And and look at how he describes this. It's against us. Twice he says it. This certificate of debt, it consisted of decrees against us, and it was hostile to us because our own writing speaks against us. We are going to have to pay this debt. But then look at what it says that's happened to this. And it's just like it's gone. This obligation that we had to God, all this debt that we owed is totally, totally, totally taken care of. He says it three times in there. At the beginning of the verse, he says he's canceled out the certificate of debt that says I owe God my life, death, eternal death because of my sin. It's canceled out. And back then, there was a kind of ink that they would use sometimes when they were writing that could be wiped clean. And so this is the word for that. It's erased. So all of this writing for what I owed God and what I now owe him because I didn't follow through on it, it's erased. It's wiped clean. Not only that, he says down later on the verse, he has taken it out of the way. The idea there is it doesn't count. It doesn't apply to my situation anymore. This whole IOU thing, the Lord just said, okay, it's just, I'm not going to count this for you. I've erased it. It doesn't matter anymore for you. But it came with a price, didn't it? See, at the end of verse 14, it isn't that he just tore it up, but there was a price that had to be paid. It was nailed to the cross. It's in Jesus Christ's death that this could be erased. So he took my place. He took my sin upon the cross. And the only way that any of us have any hope of eternal life is this. If Jesus Christ took my penalty, and if I believe in him, all of my sin is put upon the cross, and he took my place there. And what a blessing that he would do that for me. So this debt that I owed, that I had to pay back, it was in my own handwriting, he's taken care of it. He's wiped it clean. It doesn't apply to me. It's nailed to the cross. It says it three times almost, just so we get it. It's gone. And all of this, I think he's just expanding on the idea that he's forgiven all our transgressions. There's not anything left. We don't owe anymore. It's gone, which is a huge gift. It all comes from being connected with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, not only is that true, we're transferred from death to life, all our sins are forgiven, our debt is paid, but, letter D, God has publicly vanquished and humiliated those evil beings who once held you captive. Doesn't just stop at verse 14, but he also talks about Satan and his evil forces and the impact that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has had upon them and upon you. Look at verse 15. He says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and rulers and authorities, that's the kind of language that Paul uses when he's talking about Satan and his forces. It's clear there. Yeah, that's who he means. So when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Jesus Christ. In Scripture, it describes someone who doesn't know the Lord as just being in Satan's grip. He has power over us, and we can't really even resist if we want to, but we don't want to. We do what he wants us to do, and we think what he wants us to think, and that's how it is. That's how it was for us. We were under Satan and his forces' rule. And they could kind of push us around how they wanted to. And their goal was to have us be with them forever in torment, and that's where we would have been. But look at what it says happens, and I think this is in Jesus' death and resurrection. Three different words that he uses to describe what Jesus' death and resurrection did to them. And it affects us personally because we were the ones that were captives under their power. And so if they're defeated, then I'm free. And that's what he's saying. I'm free because they've been defeated. The first word he uses there, he disarmed them. It's like he stripped them of their power, stripped them of their weapons. Satan doesn't have anything deadly to use on me anymore. It's been stripped away because of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about Satan. It calls him the great accuser of the brethren. It says that day and night, Satan is standing before God, accusing Christians. But what does he have to say now? His power has been stripped because he can talk about my sinning all that he wants to. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, standing by the Father's side, is going to be reminding Satan and the father of the very thing that we just saw, well, that's taken care of. It's nailed to the cross. That's wiped clean. It doesn't apply to Mike anymore. His sin is gone. And so Satan has there's no teeth in his accusations for me. His power has been stripped by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Not only that, it wasn't that Jesus just defeated Satan quietly off in some room somewhere, and they know about it. But this has been done publicly. Look at this. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. And this public display, like if there was a lady caught in adultery, they would put her publicly in front of the town so that she would be shamed. And it talks about in the Gospels, Joseph, when he found out about Mary, that she was pregnant, he decided not to shame her. He didn't want to make it public. He decided not to do what Jesus did to Satan. He made a public display, showing him to be defeated before the whole world by the fact that he died and rose again. His grip over us is gone. It's broken. He has no power over us now, and it's on display for all to see that Satan is a defeated foe. Made a public display of him, and then this last phrase is cool. It's so colorful. Having triumphed over them through him. This word for triumph, the picture is of a returning general coming and it's a victory parade through Rome. It's a Roman kind of a word that he would use. The Romans, they would go on the battlefield, and if they had this great victory and they defeated the foe greatly and they conquered the foe and they took some land as their own, if they met these great qualifications that it qualified as a super victory, then the Roman general could come and he could parade through the streets and the people would all come and cheer and he would have gifts for them from the spoils, and trailing along behind the general in shame and misery and being mocked, I'm sure, would be the enemy, the old king that he went and just beat. And he brings them along so everyone can see, well, here's this great king. See what he can do against Rome. Nothing, right? And this is the picture that he has here. Jesus Christ has triumphed over Satan. Here he is being paraded through the streets as a loser to Jesus Christ. He has no domination over us now. Jesus Christ has publicly, by what he did on the cross and in resurrection, shown that Satan is defeated. Now we know that there's a final defeating coming yet, but the decisive blow has been struck, and Satan is defeated. And for those of us who are in Christ, he has nothing that he can do to us eternally that's going to take away what the Lord has given to us. We are in Christ, and that cannot be severed. What a blessing this is. And so Paul writes to these believers, and he says, what more do you need? What more do you need? You are connected to Christ in an unseverable way. And not only that, but you're connected to his death and burial and resurrection. Satan is defeated. Your sins are totally erased. And all, I think, just to get them to rejoice in that so that we don't look somewhere else. Because we have paradise here. What more could you want but an eternal connection to the Creator of all, the one whose glories we talked about this morning, that could fling such a vast universe out there. We are eternally connected with Him through what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this passage, and thank you for this great, awesome truth that we are connected to Jesus Christ, that we're united with Him, and even in the things which He accomplished in the cross and in His resurrection. Thank you for that gift, for the deliverance and the victory and the forgiveness that we have to enjoy. We just praise you for it, and we'll do so forever. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.